Speaking generally, a foreign policy is essentially the strategy that one nation uses as it interacts with other nations. Now, perhaps the most memorable summary of an American president's foreign policy was Teddy Roosevelt's: speak softly, but carry a big stick. President Roosevelt's strategy emphasized diplomatic respectfulness in negotiations, that is, speaking softly, combined with the necessity of maintaining a strong military, that is, carrying a big stick. America's military strength is to serve as a deterrent to other nations by providing proof that we have the power to back up what we say. And that power was on full display yesterday. Now, in today's passage, the new leader and head of God's people, Jephthah, is engaging in a form of diplomatic negotiation as he seeks to persuade the king of the Ammonites away from full-fledged war with Israel. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, while the Ammonite king does engage Jephthah in dialogue, as we will see, the truth is that this earthly ruler has no idea how powerful the God is who is backing up every word that Jephthah speaks. Perhaps we could summarize the foreign policy of Jephthah like this: speak softly and serve a big God. Our passage is Judges 11, verses 12 through 28. And as I read through this text, for the sake of clarity, just realize there's a distinction between the group that is called the Amorites and the group that is called the Ammonites. Jephthah is talking in real time in the book of Judges to the king of the Ammonites. But when he references the Amorites, he's talking about a kingdom from 300 years ago, back when Moses and Joshua came into the land. Okay? Hear then the word of the one who is sovereign over the nations. Judges 11, beginning in verse 12. Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, "What do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land?" And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, "Because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land, from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably." Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, "Thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom, saying, 'Please let us pass through your land.' But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. Then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of the Arnon," that is the Arnon River. "But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, 'Please let us pass through your land to our country.' But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. And the Lord, that is Yahweh, the God of Israel, gave Sion and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to the Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord, our God, has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and in Aroer and its villages and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years, why did you not deliver them within that time? I, therefore, have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Lord, would you lead us now by your Spirit so that we might see the greatness of your glory and rejoice in who you are and what you have done for us in Christ. We ask in his name, amen. So we can summarize our key emphasis very simply. Because God is both a merciful and just judge, we should listen. When we receive counsel consistent with his will and his word, not hiding the ball, very straightforward. Because God is both a merciful and just judge, we should listen when we receive counsel consistent with his will and his word. Now, this goes for both believers and, as we'll see in our passage, unbelievers. Because there is only one true and living God to whom every soul, every person on earth owes allegiance. And that is Yahweh. Now we'll break down Jephthah's diplomatic argument to the Ammonite king like this. First, we'll see that he argues from historical accuracy in verses 12 through 22. And then we'll see that he argues from theological implication, verses 23 and 24. And then, as he continues, he's arguing from just logical reasoning, verses 25 through 28. Now, historical revisionism has been a problem in every era. This is why accurate historical books are an absolute treasure for people in every generation. Historical accuracy matters because the truth matters always and forever. Praise God that the infallibility of Scripture is the ultimate insurance against historical revisionism. The Scriptures do not err. Indeed, the Scriptures cannot err. But this is why I just absolutely love. I love that the Holy Spirit was pleased to include this diplomatic dialogue between the leader and head of Israel, who is Jephthah, and the pagan king Ammon. This correspondence reveals the reality of what happened historically when the people of God approached the promised land. Note that even in the days of the judges, historical revisionism, at least in the mind of the Ammonite king, from 300 years earlier, is alive and well, referencing the time that Moses and Joshua passed through the land. Now, recall that most recently we learned that the Ammonites have armed themselves and they've encamped at Gilead. Once the Ammonites made war against Israel, then, as we heard last week, the leaders of Gilead sought out Jephthah to lead them against the Ammonites, chapter 11 and verse 6. Now, last week, Art told us that Jephthah is a smart dude. Exactly sure that's what he said, but that's the essence of what he was getting at. Now, as our passage then unfolds in like verse 12 through about 17, we again see that Jephthah isn't just some redneck mercenary from the hills. He's the leader of God's people, and he's exercising wisdom because he first tries to avoid war through diplomacy. In fact, Jephthah begins the dialogue in verse 12, not with an accusation, "Why are you fighting against us?" but with a question that conveys something similar. "What do you have against me? What do you have against me that you have come to fight against me, that you have come to fight against my land?" Brothers and sisters, right out of the gate, I find this extremely helpful. Because in terms of immediate application, this is extremely helpful when we are in conflict. And war, if it's nothing else, it is conflict, right? So that's the immediate context here. When we find out that someone has something against us, we need to have the courage to ask the person what it is. Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24. And then we need to have the Spirit-wrought humility to actually listen to their answer. Acting like nothing is wrong and just hoping it's going to get better has never worked. It never, ever resolves anything. But if you can identify the presenting issue or issues that led to your conflict, then at least you have the opportunity to be able to work through the real issues with the hope that it will lead to reconciliation. It's the difference between peacemaking and peace faking. It's exactly what the people who right now at this moment are learning in their class resolving everyday conflict in their equipping Sunday school class upstairs. Now, in our story, the conflict from the Ammonite king's perspective, the material issue at hand, is that Israel took his land. Here's a visual of the disputed territory that we're talking about. It's a section of land bordered by the Jordan River to the west, the Jabbok River to the north, the Arnon River to the south, and basically the kingdom of Ammon to the east. What's significant about the map is this is just before the conquest of Canaan. So it's in reference to the time period that the Ammonite king is referencing. Now, the word I circled there in red is key. The Amorites, to be distinguished from the Ammonites, which are next door. Here's another map, because I just want to be able to zoom out a little and just get the perspective on it. The disputed territory is the territory outlined in red, and the little circle in blue there is where Ammon is located. What this demonstrates is that the Ammonite king's justification for his declaration of war, his declaration of war on Israel, it's built on a false premise. In other words, his case is built on a clear example of revisionist history, that Israel took his land. Now, thankfully, Jephthah knows his Old Testament history. And we would do well to know our Old Testament history as well, because it can help us when someone makes an accusation against our God. But let's just look at Jephthah's historical response, and we'll just go through it. We'll summarize it very quickly in verses 15 through 22. He says, look, Israel came through the wilderness and the Red Sea, verse 16. Israel asked to pass through Edom, but they were denied. Israel asked to pass through Moab, but they were denied. So Israel traveled around Edom and Moab, verse 18. Israel asked to pass through King Sihon's Amorite territory, verse 19, also denied, because the king didn't trust Israel, so he fought against them, verse 20. And then the Lord, Yahweh, gave Sihon into the hand of Israel, verse 21. So Israel took possession of all of the territory of the Amorites, not the Ammonites, verse 22. One final picture, the disputed territory is that kind of pinkish red territory that forms somewhat of a square based on the parameters that we talked about earlier. The Jabbok River to the north, the Arnon River to the south, the Jordan River to the west, and the wilderness area to the east, where the country of Ammon is located. Okay, why am I belaboring this point? Why is this important? In the immediate context, it's important because this is the difference between moral and immoral behavior. And the consequences are life and death for the nations. In real time, this is a big deal. This is the difference between asking for something that belonged to you to be returned, which is an entirely reasonable request, or launching an unwarranted, unrighteous, unprovoked attack on an innocent nation. One is a reasonable request. The other is a war crime. That's what's on the table. But think about this. Even this very day, think about how much these kinds of issues dominate the headlines. Did Vladimir Putin have the right to invade Ukraine and reclaim land he believes belonged to Mother Russia? Is not that exactly what's on the table here with different actors? Or how intense are the disputes between Israel, the Palestinians, and the surrounding nations over land in the Middle East even today? Historical accuracy, morality, and truth matter in every one of these situations. Not only are the lives of innocent civilians at stake today in this temporal world, so are the consequences that one will face on the day of Jesus Christ. Therefore, these situations require very clear thinking. So I want to comment on the situation with Israel, since it's so prevalent in the headlines right now, and because so many people have asked me how we should think about this biblically. With respect to the multi-layered issues that are facing Israel, the nation of Israel, as an American, I fully support Israel as a crucial geopolitical ally in the Middle East. However, though the person that I love more than anyone else in the entire world is a Jew, as a Christian, from a biblical worldview standpoint, it's important to realize that the theocracy of Israel as a national entity ceased or ended when Israel broke covenant with Yahweh in the Old Testament. In fact, we could make the argument that the nation never really recovers from this decline in the book of Judges. Because what's the next book in the Old Testament? Ruth. Ruth happens during the time period of the Judges. So what's the next book chronologically? 1 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, the beginning of 1 Samuel, chapter 8, verses 4 through 7, when the people ask for a king, God tells Samuel to give them a king, for they have rejected him, that is God. They have rejected his rule over the nation. So when Saul ascends the throne, the theocracy is functionally over, the monarchy is established with the kings, and the nation will very soon be divided. Now, today, Israel is currently a fully valid sovereign nation state. It just no longer represents the chosen people of God on earth. That distinction belongs to the church. Because the church is made up of both Gentiles who have been grafted into the people of God alongside true spiritual Israelites defined not as ethnic Jews, but those who are trusting in Jesus, God's Messiah, alone for salvation. So, let's be exceedingly clear. The church does not replace Israel. But Gentile believers are grafted into the olive tree of the people of God, Romans 11, so that both faith-expressing Jews and grafted-in pagan Gentiles become rightful heirs of Abraham according to promise, Galatians 3. Thus, the church fulfills, with both Jews and Gentiles, the promise God made to Abraham that through you, all nations will be blessed. Genesis 12 and verse 3. Biblical clarity is exceedingly important in these areas. Now, the Apostle Paul, who was an ethnic Jew, he put it this way. No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a true biblical Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. In context, that means the letter of the law. That's Romans 2, verses 27 through 29. Now, as much as we rejoice every time a Gentile is converted, every time the Holy Spirit makes his heart come alive to the truth, every time that happens, we rejoice. But at the end of Romans 11, the Bible does teach that when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God will do a great saving work in Israel. At that time, all those who have formerly rejected Jesus but now embrace him in faith will become members of God's new covenant community. That is the church. Brothers and sisters, that is a day that we are longing for. That is a day where we will be rejoicing with all we have, because some from every tongue and every tribe and every nation, along with spiritual Israel, will be praising God with one voice, as one people, as the church, as the bride of Christ forever. Praise the Lord. But now, we need to think very clearly about these biblical realities. It may help to give a modern-day example of an assault upon the people of God. One happened last week, approximately, between June 11th and 13th in Nigeria. Members of Christian farming communities including women and infants, were attacked with machetes and they were burned alive. God have mercy. Strengthen the faith of our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. 200 members of the people of God, those who have expressed saving faith in Jesus, were martyred. Unless those who killed them repent, those who attacked the people of God will one day face the righteous wrath of God for their unjustified assault on the very people of God. Now, from an eternal perspective, dealing in an unjustified manner with God's people now, today, is just as dangerous as it was in the Old Testament. In Jephthah's situation, his argument is that the entire pretext for the king's unjustified aggression against Israel, his pretext for attacking them, was false. So then, the first phase of Jephthah's argument in response to the king of the Ammonites is grounded in historical accuracy. Now, the second point that Jephthah makes is it's a form of diplomatic negotiation, but it's just laced with theological implication. Verse 23, "So then, the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel." Now recall, this is Jephthah speaking to the Ammonite king. Question, since that's true, are you supposed to take possession of them? Will you not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, in terms of diplomatic negotiation, Jephthah's essentially saying, let me get this straight, Mr. King of the Ammonites. Israel's God, our God, is the one who dispossessed the Amorites. Why exactly should a Chemosh worshiping Ammonite be given the land? That makes no sense. O king, the land was never yours. Now, that argument is direct, but it's reasonable. And frankly, it's also instructive for us, because the immediate context of this passage is a very high stakes conflict. Yet, note the reasonableness with which Jephthah engages the person who is starkly opposing him. This proves that even under immense pressure, can the stakes be higher than war? The truth of Romans 12:18 can be applied. If possible, as far as it concerns you, live at peace with all people. Now, this is a very widely understood, but often very narrowly applied verse. In other words, broadly speaking, people understand exactly what Paul means here theologically. We should make a very strong effort to live at peace with all people, not just the nations, but the people that live in our homes and everybody in between. But when it comes to personal real life situations, people tend to apply this exhortation very narrowly when they're actually in conflict. The tendency in conflict is to overanalyze every detail, to nitpick actions, to be skeptical, and to even judge motives. We often get ourselves so worked up, we fail to think graciously, speak reasonably, and live peaceably. Those are Christianity 101 concepts. We just kind of lose our minds in the midst of the heartache and pain of real conflict. A few weeks ago, I was talking with someone who was thinking through how to respond to another person with whom he was in conflict. He was kind of going through the potential options about how to proceed. And I was listening and I was thinking about it, and I said, I think the Spirit was leading me to say, why don't you just respond in the way you would normally respond with a person with whom you're not in conflict? Because sometimes we just need a reset of our thinking when we are in conflict. But here, I want to learn from Jephthah's example, because don't forget, he's talking to a man who has already declared war on his people. This is a real-time crisis. The point is this: the sooner and wiser we act reasonably and peaceably in conflict, the less sinful behavior we have to work through. Therefore, the less relational mess we have to clean up along the way. Some of you have been in conflict, apparently. Yep. Now, in terms of theological implication here, there's two things I think we need to see. First, I love that Jephthah doubles down on his contention from verse 21 that the God of Israel is the one who defeated King Sihon and the Amorites. It is Yahweh who gave them this land. Recall, this is important, because recall that back in chapter 10 and verse 6, we see that the Israelites now, to their shame, are worshiping the Baals, the Asheroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. If you looked at that on the map, it'd be Israel here and all these other nations with their gods basically surrounding them. They're worshiping all of them alongside Yahweh. But his glory he will not share with another. So praise God that Jephthah brings theological clarity here. It is the God of Israel who reigns supreme. None of the other gods are even acknowledged. They are rightly given no glory at all. Now, note something interesting in verse 24. Note how Jephthah engages an unbeliever with the fruit of his choices. He basically asks the Ammonite king, why are you not satisfied with what your god, Chemosh, has provided for you? We know the reason, brothers and sisters. Because no idol of any kind can ever satisfy the human soul. Evil is always boasting of what it can give you, but it never delivers anything except counterfeit pleasure, crushing guilt, and eventually catastrophic spiritual destruction. But in contrast, the God of Israel he's a life-giving fountain. He is a treasure of satisfaction and delight. For he satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul. He fills with good things, Psalm 107 and verse 9. David declared to Yahweh, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore, Psalm 16. In fact, Jesus himself said to a woman at the well, everyone who drinks the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. the water I give will become a spring of water welling up to eternal life. To which the woman brilliantly responded, "Sir, give me this water." So I would say to you, friend, if you're here and you have never turned to Jesus Christ for eternal life, I encourage you to cry out to God like this woman, "Jesus, give me this water that I may never thirst again. Let the waters of salvation pour over my soul. Let me be filled with the Holy Spirit of God, the fountain of all life." Even now, I encourage you to cry out to him in faith. Neither Old Testament idols nor modern day pleasures have the power to satisfy your soul. No matter what you have done, process that phrase, because what I'm about to say, based on the authority of the Word of God, is 100% true. The blood of Jesus is so sufficient to wash away sin and to justify a sinner that no matter what you have done, you can be free from the spiritual death that sin has wrought in your soul if you turn to the one who alone has the power to impart life into your soul. Turn from your sin and turn toward Christ, and his righteousness will become your own through faith. And you can have relationship with God fully and forever. The theological implication of what Jephthah is saying here is that the God of Israel alone is all-powerful and all-satisfying. He continues. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them while Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, and Aroer and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon 300 years? Why did you not deliver them within that time? And then the powerful conclusion, "I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord Yahweh, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon." But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. Here Jephthah is being used as an instrument of righteousness by the Lord. He's warning the king. He's warning the king. This is an act of mercy from God. God sent someone to talk to him and to reason with him about turning from his sin and his assaults against God's people and turn to the living God for the salvation of his life. And hopefully his soul. But these are the most tragic words. Unbelievers will recount in their own minds as they think through how many times the gospel was proclaimed to them, if in the end they do not express faith in Christ, "I did not listen." As stark as these words are, Jephthah is asking reasonable questions again, because the difficulty of diplomatic negotiation is that if either party gets angry, both sides lose. His logical reasoning goes like this. look, unnamed Ammonite king. The Moabite king, whose name is Balak, who's the son of Zippor, he didn't fight with us. Are you a bigger deal than him? Besides, Israel's been here for 300 years. They've been living in the capital Amorite city, Heshbon. They live along the Arnon River, the border. Why didn't you try to recapture those cities at some point along the way? And then the three most important statements of the whole dialogue that serve as a dramatic conclusion. I have not sinned against you. Then Jephthah does get a little rednecky here. He says, you did me wrong. Two, Yahweh the judge will decide between us. Who's absent here? All the other gods of the region. No other gods have any say. The pathetic and wicked gods of the region can rage all they want against the Lord and his contextual anointed one. But in the end, it is Yahweh's judgment. And Yahweh's judgment alone, the God of Israel's judgment, is the only one that matters. And then the tragedy that the king of the Ammonites did not listen. Whether we're believers or unbelievers, because God is both a merciful but just judge, we should listen. We should listen when we receive counsel consistent with his will and his word. It's so tragic that the Ammonite king, to this very day, to this very moment, undoubtedly regrets failing to listen to the words that were given to him so many years ago. But as believers in Jesus, we too need to be very careful to ensure our own hearts are sensitive to the word of God. Whether we're reading it privately in devotions, whether we're receiving counsel from others that's consistent with the word of God, or whether we're hearing it proclaimed on Sunday mornings. One of the scariest things that I hear believers say is, I know what I should do. I know what God's word says. I just need to do it. If you find yourself in this place, do not delay. Ask the Spirit of God to give you the courage to obey the word that he inspired, the word that you have heard, the word that you have read. To put the matter starkly, to listen to counsel consistent with the will and word of God and not obey it means that at least in that moment, you are acting in a manner that is more consistent with the king of the Ammonites than you are with King Jesus, who lived to do the will of his Father. If, even now, the Spirit brings to mind a specific instance, I exhort you to turn from your failure to listen to the Lord and in faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, listen and obey the word of God. Not just temporal consequences may be at stake. Ultimately and eventually, eternal consequences are at stake. And last week, my family and I delightfully were on a beach vacation. And at some point, every time I watch the waves come in, just come rolling in one after the other, the Lord brings to mind to me the word that he gave to his people through the prophet Isaiah. Oh, that you had paid attention to my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. And this is probably my favorite imagery in all of the Old Testament. If you had obeyed, your righteousness would have been like the waves of the sea. Isaiah 48 and verse 18. What is at stake when we fail to listen to counsel consistent with God's will and his word? We are sacrificing peace, and we are sacrificing righteousness that could be described as beautiful, as powerful, as continuous as the waves of the sea. Do you long to have righteousness that is as continuous as the waves of the sea? What I appreciate so much about Jephthah at the conclusion of this section is that just like he did at the end of last week's section, he leaves the focus and the decision about what is righteous and about what will happen. He leaves it in the hands of the Lord, the God of Israel. But if you think about it, to whom else could it belong? For Yahweh alone is God. He alone deserves a crown of glory because he alone is worthy of praise. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, would you help us to be sensitive to your word so that it would shape us and transform us and conform us into the image of Jesus Christ? Lord, we recognize that we live in a time like so many others where the nations in many ways are raging against you. Perhaps they're conspiring together. And yet, because you are sovereign, you can sit in the heavens and laugh. But because you are ultimately sovereign, we as your people draw great confidence in the fact that you are all-powerful and that you are merciful. Lord, convert the hearts of your enemies. We ask. We ask you to convert the hearts of your enemies because we know your word is clear. If they do not turn from their sin, you will crush them. So fulfill the Great Commission, but be glorified in all things, including our worship now. We ask through the power of the Spirit, in the name of Jesus, our beloved King. Amen.